What we're going to be looking at this morning is one of the most familiar passages in all of Scripture, what is known as Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Apparently, more books have been written on this section of Scripture than really any other. In fact, so many books have been written that books about those books have been written. And so, because of the familiarity of this passage, and because familiarity so often breeds contempt, I have the unique task of teaching this faithfully while doing so in a way that doesn't make you check out mentally because you feel like you've heard all this before. At the same time, though, we all ought to fight the temptation to think that because we are familiar with it, that we have mastered it. We ought never to grow tired of hearing this sermon from Jesus because we all have yet to master it. We all have so many areas that we have to work on, to grow in, to master what Jesus has taught us here. Now, we should always slow down and think deeply upon things, especially those things that we think that we are so familiar with and we have down. This, in particular, is a sermon from our Lord Himself to His people. And we must not mistake our familiarity with it with mastery and move too quickly on. We want to soak in to our hearts this teaching of our Master. We, in a sense, with the Sermon on the Mount, we get to sit at the very feet of Jesus and listen to our Lord teach. And we must not take that for granted, regardless of my ability to relay that to you well. So if you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Matthew. We're going to start, just to get a bit of context, in Matthew chapter 4. But even if we back up before that, we can kind of see the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Matthew records Jesus' baptism at the end of chapter 3 in Matthew, and then as we get into Matthew chapter 4, right after the baptism, the Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan for 40 days. And then Matthew records in verse 17, as Jesus begins his ministry, the time of testing is over. Jesus comes on the scene, and in chapter 4, verse 17, that from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, after this, Matthew records the calling of Peter, Andrew, James, and John to follow Jesus. Jesus had already been traveling around preaching at this point. The disciples, one day he walks by and tells them, "Follow me." And so they drop their nets and they follow him. And then Matthew, there's a little paragraph here that Matthew summarizes the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He summarizes it before he ever records the Sermon on the Mount that we know as a Sermon on the Mount, which is really just part of Jesus' teaching. Certainly Jesus, you can read through this all in 10 minutes. Certainly Jesus did not just preach a 10-minute sermon. People were not following him around for days on end to listen to 10 minutes of teaching at a time. But this is how Matthew summarizes Jesus' early ministry. He says in verse 23 of chapter 4, "And Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And the large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." So Jesus was going all throughout the land of Galilee, preaching and teaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near," healing people. And Jesus became so popular that people came from the far north in Syria to be healed. People from far away across the Jordan to the east, and people from down south, south of Jerusalem, came and were following him. In other words, news about Jesus had spread everywhere in a very short period of time. every direction, all of those places, people were flocking to him. That's the summary we get from Matthew. And most certainly, many of these people, as we know, came to be healed. They would bring loved ones to be healed. And they most certainly followed after him in order to witness more of these miraculous healings. But they also followed him because his teaching was like none other. Unlike the other teachers of the day, Jesus spoke with authority and clarity, not obfuscating their teaching with opinions of men or referencing this rabbi or that rabbi. He spoke with a boldness of the prophets from of old who spoke for God himself. And I think this is why Matthew puts this Sermon on the Mount, the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount here in his gospel. He's just summarized Jesus' early ministry, and he wants to give us a taste of why all the people around came and followed Jesus. Again, sometimes for days without food. The masses, they might have done it to see more miracles, but Matthew wants us to see here what the believers were drawn to. The believers were drawn to Jesus' teaching, which were really the words of life that they found nowhere else. So if you're there in Matthew chapter 5, I will refrain from reading the entire Sermon on the Mount, even though I want to. We're going to just stick to the first 10 verses, commonly known as the Beatitudes. So Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, after the summary of the large crowds following him, it says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.'" So on this particular occasion, as the crowds followed Jesus, he went up on a hillside as he's traveling around Galilee, the lake of Gennesaret, the Sea of Galilee. All sides, the mountains would slope up. It was kind of a bowl in the valley there. And he, on one occasion, went up the mountain a ways and sat down. And when he sat down, his disciples drew near. They came to him. Sitting down was the posture of a teacher of that day. So just like when we're all in this room and somebody ascends the stage and gets behind the pulpit and picks up the microphone, we know they're about to speak. So it was in Jesus' day when he ascended the mountain and sat down. Everybody knew he was getting ready to teach, and so his disciples drew near. Naturally, everybody else, no doubt, would kind of draw near as well, quiet down to listen. But the primary audience here is the disciples. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. The disciples are the main audience here, but the rest of the crowd, which Jesus does reference later, are also listening, the secondary audience. But what he opens his mouth here to teach them, right here at the front of this message, is what the true citizens of the heavenly kingdom look like. To one degree or another, here, right at the front, this is what the true disciples of Christ look like. Not pretenders, but true disciples. Jesus spoke these words in order to greatly encourage his true disciples that these things were theirs. These things were true of them. And that's what I hope that we receive today from this as well, great encouragement as we look at this passage, as we read this, and we be encouraged by Jesus' words as we find ourselves on the pages of Scripture here. These are meant for our encouragement, beloved. As we look past the physical realities to the spiritual realities of our life. And what Jesus does here, in a sense, right up front, is give his disciples almost spiritual spectacles to look through and view the world. He gives them essential teaching to help them make sense of the world in light of eternity and his coming and the kingdom of heaven. When it seems like the world is upside down and there's injustice everywhere and evil seems to prevail in the nation, evil ideologies and then evil practice of those things, Jesus here, he hands us spiritual spectacles with which to look through so we can see how things truly are, not how they appear on the world, in the world. And it is these spiritual spectacles that help us to make sense of his brilliant, but by every human measure here, absurd, what humanly seems absurd teaching. So as we look at this, some translators render, just to look at how this seems humanly absurd, the translators render this word blessed sometimes as happy. We'll talk more about this in a few moments, but if we translate it that way, it helps us to see kind of the paradoxical nature of Jesus' teaching here. And the most obvious of these paradoxes, humanly speaking, that they seem absurd, is in verse 4, where it's been translated somewhere as, happy are the sad. But almost equally humanly absurd is, happy are the poor. From a purely human perspective, to many of those in the crowd, Jesus' teaching must have just sounded a little crazy. Humanly speaking, all of these are backwards. If you ask the average person on the street, who is blessed? They'd probably name someone rich and famous, someone with influence, power, money, property, position. If you ask someone who was blessed, nobody is going to say, you know, those people in the lowest caste system in India, the untouchables, they're blessed. Those who live in the slums of the Philippines, those are blessed. Those in South Sudan, that's the poorest country in the world, or maybe a little closer to home, the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere, in Haiti. If you've been to Haiti, some of you here have, or any of these other countries, they're not going to be high on your list of people who are blessed. To those without spiritual ears to hear, what Jesus is saying here is tantamount to, you know, to put this in modern terms, blessed are the poorest people of Haiti. Blessed are the poorest people of South Sudan who are starving to death. Jesus just sounds a little bit kooky here. And there's a reason Jesus' family thought he was a little off his rocker. The people of his hometown tried to throw him off of a cliff. It's for talking about things like this. Even before he declared himself as Messiah, he was teaching what seemed to the human mind to be utter nonsense. But if you have spiritual ears to hear, Jesus gives the spiritual spectacles with which to view all of these things. Each of these beatitudes comes with an attending explanation, that little word for. There's always the blessed are those for, with the explanation that helps us make sense of it. So as we look at each of these, we'll look at the beatitudes through this. You know, one commentator I read talked about how you need to almost read them backwards, which is what we're going to kind of do, look at them through this spiritual reality that Jesus saves for the end of each one. We'll look at these beatitudes through the spiritual spectacles provided by Jesus. And I just pray that it gives you a great encouragement as you find this true of you, that the reality is also true of your spiritual reality. So I've written out my main points to reflect the Beatitudes looking through these spectacles, and today we're actually only going to get through one Beatitude. So there's only one main point for today, but then I have three subpoints. But we're going to look at this first Beatitude in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the point for your notes is, happy are the citizens of heaven. Happy are the citizens of heaven. And when we read these Beatitudes backwards through the lens that Jesus gives us, through these spiritual spectacles, they actually make perfect sense. Because when I say happy are the citizens of heaven, nobody's going to argue with that statement. It's a truism that nobody can argue with. Yet it's when Jesus orders it the way he does, happy are the poor in spirit. That is that seems out of sorts. I mean, we think the citizens of heaven, they're not poor in spirit. Many of the people of the day thought the Pharisees, if anybody made it to heaven, it was going to be the Pharisees, who were no doubt spiritually rich in good deeds. But Jesus says, no, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And as we look at these, there are three sub-points, if you will, under each of these. The divine judgment, the earthly subject, and then the spiritual spectacle. So the divine judgment is that word blessed. We have to start with this word blessed or happy. The counterpart to this word is the word woe. It's the negative judgment, the opposite judgment. It's a declaration of doom. In Luke's gospel, if you remember, years ago when Travis taught through that, right after Luke's account of the Beatitudes, there are several woes pronounced. They're the counterpart to this blessing. Jesus declared woes upon the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, their false religion. But it's a judgment on their life. And here, this word blessed is the positive judgment of those who are his citizens. And this is the judgment of our life, regardless of how we feel day to day. This is the judgment of our life if we are his true disciples. Jesus judges us as blessed or happy. The Greek word here is makarios. And one commentator has said that makarios does not state that a person feels happy, but that they are in a happy situation, one which other people ought also to wish to share. So there's kind of a dual reality with these Beatitudes. In the earthly realm, those who belong to Christ, we are often in sad situations. We're often in trials. But the judgment upon our life, we are always declared blessed, because there's a spiritual reality of our happy situation. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Those who belong to Christ, they're always in the happy situation of holding their citizenship papers, so to speak, just waiting to be picked up by the king at any moment. Though many of those moments, they're filled with pain and grief and sadness and trials, those who are citizens of Christ's kingdom, we hold on to that passport, we hold on to that paperwork, just waiting to be picked up by our king and taken home. John Calvin, he puts it this way. He says, the only consolation which mitigates and even sweetens the bitterness of the cross and of all afflictions is the conviction that we are happy in the midst of miseries. For our patience is blessed by the Lord, and will soon be followed by a happy result. He goes on to then say in his commentary that the disciples of Christ, they must learn to look beyond this world, beyond the realities of this world, into the next. In other words, in how I framed it this morning, the disciples of Christ, we have to learn to look beyond this world through the spiritual spectacles that Jesus gives us here and see our happy situation. This happy situation that we are in is described in one lexicon as being in a position of divine favor. That's the lexicon's definition of this word. The blessed one is in the enviable position of divine favor. One that others, as that one commentator said, ought want to be in it. To be blessed, this word makarios, is to be in the best position possible. And if you're in the best position possible, if you're at the top of the world, or rather you're receiving all the blessings of God, you're in the best position before Him, you are in a happy position. And as long as we remember that, beloved, as long as we renew our minds with that truth, it will always result in our hearts being lifted out of our sorrow, out of our pain, out of our misery, to be joyful, happy. But this is Jesus' divine judgment of our life. If we are found in Him, those who are His true disciples, this is His judgment of them. And beloved, if you're here today and you know Him, this is His judgment of you. Regardless of what's going on in your life, you are blessed. And you have to learn to look beyond this world when you don't feel blessed. You have to look through Christ's spiritual spectacles here, to look at your life through the lens of Scripture, to see what is true of you. This is Christ's judgment of you. But then there's the earthly subjects. As they're sitting and listening, they're waiting to hear who is blessed. And Jesus says, those who are in this enviable position of divine favor, it is the spiritually poor. Luke, in his account, he leaves off this word spiritually and just says, blessed are the poor. The word for poor is patokos. The verbal root meant to cower and cringe like a beggar. In classical Greek literature, it referred to someone who crouches about wretchedly begging. And they were crouching, not necessarily because they were disabled in some way, but oftentimes those who were reduced to begging, they would crouch down and they would hide their face with one hand and hold out the other hand to beg because they were so ashamed that they were that poor, they wanted to hide their own identity. That's what this word refers to. Somebody who's so beggarly poor, their life subsists in the gifts of others. They're so poor that they depend upon the gifts of others to survive. This is why I mentioned the poorest of the nations earlier. But even if we just take Haiti as an example, the people, even on a large scale of the nation, fit this category. It depends, the entire nation depends on other nations to even for its citizens to survive. I mean, just the United States alone, just part of their aid is committed to providing food for 500,000 children a day in Haiti. They're so poor, those kids would most certainly die if we did not send food that way. And that's just one nation, many nations supporting that they're so beggarly poor without the support and the aid of other countries, they would all perish. But the United States, other nations, they give billions and billions of dollars over the last decade. Why would they do that? Because these people, they're so pitiably poor and beggarly. The world knows that Haiti and other places like it, they will not survive without outside help. Just for the sake of analogy, to understand how poor some of these countries are, just imagine that your income was reduced to 7% of what you make. That's kind of the numbers for the people in Haiti. If your income was reduced to 7% of what you make, or if we use the GDP, PPP numbers, I did a lot of research on this just for like one line of my notes. The gross domestic product purchasing power of individuals from different countries. If we take this South Sudan, which is the poorest country in the world, you'd have to reduce your income to 2% of what you make. So just imagine 2% of what you make. What would you be able to do with that? How well would you be able to survive with that, you and your family? I mean, just to make it easy, let's just assume you make $100,000. That's $2,000 a year. You'd first have to get rid of your house. You'd have to get rid of your car. You'd have to get rid of all your stuff. You'd basically have to find a piece of land that you could put a box on to live in. And that's what most of these people have to do to live. And even at that, you would struggle to just feed yourself, much less clothe and feed your family. And the point is, if you didn't receive anything, if you're that poor and you didn't receive anything from an outside source, you and your family would most certainly perish. That's the kind of destitution and poverty that this word potokos invokes. But we know here that Jesus isn't talking about physical poverty. Matthew is explicit in stating this is referring to spiritual poverty. He says, "Blessed are the beggarly poor in spirit." And so we want to kind of translate, what does that look like in the spiritual realm? John Wesley is actually very helpful when he says of the poor in spirit, such a one, he has a deep sense of the loathsome leprosy of sin which he brought with him from his mother's womb, which overspreads his whole soul and totally corrupts every power and faculty thereof. Very graphic analogy that he uses there. Leprosy, taking a skin disease that just made someone totally loathsome, that was barred from society. He says that someone who's poor in spirit, they have a sense of the loathsome leprosy of sin that covers their whole soul, that has totally corrupted them through and through. The one who is poor in spirit, he has this deep sense of the loathsomeness of sin. He recognizes his spiritual bankruptcy, his utter depravity, his moral corruption, particularly before a holy God. The poor in spirit, they know that there is no good thing in them to commend them to God. No good thing in us to make us acceptable to God. He realizes that without outside help, he's doomed, that one day he'll stand before God as that loathsome, leprous man who will be cast out. It is for this heart who understands, this is me, that there is no good thing in me to commend me to God, that I am like a spiritual leper. I cannot come into God's presence, deserve nothing but being cast out. It is for this heart, the poor, pitiable, destitute, spiritual beggar, this is the one that Jesus says is blessed. Because this is the one that Jesus came to seek and to save. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, if you don't mind, flip over to Luke chapter 4, where Luke records the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He declared that he came for such as this, the potokos, the pitiable poor. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, we're not going to read this whole account, but it's at the end of this account where the people of his hometown actually take him out to a cliff and try to throw him off and kill him. But starting in verse 16, Jesus says, "And he came to Nazareth, which where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor.'" That's that same word, potokos, there. "He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus begins his ministry. He describes his ministry as to those who saw themselves in this way, destitute and in need of a savior. He didn't come to those who were healthy. but to those who are sick. He illustrated this reality in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, but also in the parable of the penitent publican. So if you can flip over a few more verses to, or chapters to Luke 18, we'll just read that because it kind of frames it. There's many places. This is prolific throughout Jesus' ministry. The parables he told, they all reinforce this reality, the kind of person that truly enters into the kingdom of God. Luke 18, we'll begin in verse 9. He told them a parable, told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. He goes on to tell the parable. He says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying these things to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. So those who trust in themselves, that there is anything righteous in them, that is the exact opposite of the patokos, the poor in spirit. It's for those who are like this penitent publican who beat his chest and cried out for mercy. So it is for all of us who have had that same experience. Jesus says, to such a one belongs the kingdom of heaven. To such a one belongs the kingdom of heaven. And that brings us to the spiritual reality that Jesus teaches here, that we want to, that we look through to see the truth of the declaration of blessing. Those who recognize their spiritual depravity and destitution and cry out to God for salvation, they receive in it and they are at once justified, adopted, regenerated, and stand blessed before God. We all now in this state stand in an enviable position of divine favor that all others ought to want to enter into because we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And we might say Paul put it this way in Romans in chapter 7, he declared, oh, wretched man that I am. But then in chapter 8, he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. That same kind of thinking. Oh, wretched man that I am. And yet all of these spiritual truths are true of us. As we look at this reality, that happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, we want to slow down and find encouragement here that Christ wanted those his original hearers to experience. We want to slow down, and they had right ideas about the kingdom of heaven. They had some wrong ones too, but they had some right ones about what this meant. And so we want to slow down and contemplate this reward for us, those who have humbled ourselves before a holy God, and see the encouragement that's meant here by Christ, contemplating the kingdom of heaven just a little bit. One commentator says that Jesus is here proverbially opening a door into the kingdom of heaven, letting people peer through it and see what it is like, and then bidding them to come in. And so I want to this morning, just peer through that door a little bit. Because we, as Christians with the full canon of Scripture, we are not left to wonder what the kingdom of heaven will be like. Yes, we are saved, we are set free from the slavery to sin, but we are to look beyond this world to our spiritual reality, the reward that we have, the reward that all those who are poor in spirit will have, so that we keep our eyes fixed on that and not on this world. So let's keep our spiritual spectacles on. Regardless of what's going on in our lives, let's do as Calvin had said. Let's look beyond this world, step through that door that Jesus has opened for us here, so to speak, and just be reminded of our happy situation that is not quite yet. And this is why we're blessed, beloved. Though we are spiritually poor, though we may be going through many trials, this is why we are in a happy situation. But in order to peer through this door a little bit, let's just turn to the end of the book of Revelation. We are not left to wonder what is our spiritual reality, what is the future for us. But Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus mentions the kingdom of heaven 5 times just in chapter 5. He mentions heaven 10 times just in chapter 5. And he mentions heaven 20 times overall in the Sermon on the Mount. So you think this is something Jesus wants us to think about? Maybe. But if you have repented of your sins and believed in the good news of the gospel, all the things that we sang about today, your spiritual depravity before God, and you have repented, you've beat your chest just like that tax collector, and you said, God, have mercy on me. If that's true of you, this is your happy situation, or soon to be. So let's just, to begin with, read the first 4 verses of chapter 21. Revelation 21, Satan and death and all sinners have been thrown into the lake of fire, forever put away. And this is what is revealed to the Apostle John. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea." So the first heaven and the earth, think of Genesis 1. That's the framework we have biblically for that. The first heaven and earth creation passes away. God does away with it, and he creates a new heaven and earth. And on this, John says, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." And then there's kind of an interlude. We're going to come back to that later, the heavenly city of Jerusalem coming down, because there's an interruption. And he says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and with, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, the first things passed away.'" So as John sees this new heavens and this new earth created, and he sees this city, New Jerusalem, coming out of the heavens down to the earth, there's this interlude of the most important thing. The most important thing of all this new created reality is that God will be tabernacled among them. He will dwell among them. This, beloved, is the highest point of heaven, is God will be there and we will enjoy him forever. But I look forward to that day, do you not? This will be it. Long before this, but this will be our eternal dwelling place. We will no longer be separated from our Lord and our God. We sang at the beginning of the service, "Behold our God." We all long for that day. We behold him through what Scripture has revealed, but we have yet to behold him as we will for all eternity in the most glory. And I don't know about you, beloved, but I'm looking forward to the day not only of meeting him, but dwelling with him for eternity in perfect communion, perfect fellowship with him. And there's this interlude before we get too distracted with all the other things of heaven, which they are glorious and they are beautiful. But the best thing is that God is there, and we will enjoy him and dwell with him with in perfect fellowship and communion. And then he goes on to say, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, no longer mourning or crying or pain. Every tear of sadness that we experience on this earth, in heaven there will be none. There might be tears of joy, but not tears of sadness. There will no longer be any death. Who of us does not hate death? Who of us have not lost dear loved ones? In heaven, though death is put away, there is no more saying goodbye to loved ones. There is only eternity of fellowship with God and with others. There no longer be any mourning. And again, as we look at next week and the next beatitude, mourning over sin is the greatest degree of mourning that we can have. Sin will be put away with finally once and for all. How many of you do not hate every day when you sin, when even just the sin of pride creeps up in your heart, and you mourn it and you ask forgiveness again and you wonder how long will you sin against your Lord who died for you? Every day we're struck by our sin, or we ought to be. Oh, beloved, are you not looking forward to the day where that will be no more? Sin will have been done away with. There will be nothing but joy and pleasure and happiness. We will enter into the joy of our Master, the eternal blessedness of God, where we don't sin anymore. There'll be no more crying, no more pain. Only joy. We would do well to sit here and just meditate on these things, but we'll keep moving in chapter 21. John says, "And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" And then he tells John, "Write, for these things are faithful and true." And then he said to me, "They are done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and sexually immoral persons, the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Not only are we who are beggarly poor in spirit, not only are we made citizens of the kingdom of heaven, I mean, we don't even really deserve to be the lowest of slaves in the kingdom of heaven, but we have our thirst quenched forever. And not only are we brought into heaven as citizens, but we're brought into heaven as God's sons and daughters. And it's when you really recognize your pitiably poor spiritual condition, not only do you have nothing to be commendable before God, but you are an abominable leper that should be cast out. When you really understand that, this truth that God receives you into heaven as his sons, man, you ought to just marvel and wonder at how this holy God has brought you. I mean, just imagine the poorest of the poor of the world being elevated to the absolute highest position. When I lived in Haiti and talked to people there, their idea of heaven was America. They were so pitiably poor that they thought America was what heaven was going to be like. We live here, beloved. They just dream about living where we are. But those who are truly saved there, man, they get this kind of thing. We don't. We live like kings and queens, so we don't quite get this. But they understand the depth that they're going to be raised up from, to be set as a son of God in the eternal kingdom. Man, let's just marvel at that, beloved. But that's not the end of it. It says in verse 9, "Then one of the seven angels who have the seven bowls of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' So we were turning back. He saw the city of Jerusalem coming out of the heavens. He says, 'Come, let me show you this.' And John says in verse 10, 'And he carried me away in the spirit of a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like precious stone, as a stone of a crystal clear jasper.'" Crystal clear jasper makes me think more of, because it's crystal clear, of diamond. "It had a great and high wall. It had 12 gates, and at those gates, 12 angels, and names have been written on those gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with a rod 12,000 stadia." That is roughly 1,380 miles. So if you think of a city larger than the four corner states that we live in, far bigger than that. 1,380 miles is what this angel measured, the width and the length, and its height is equal. So it extends up into the sky, 1,380 miles. Absolutely massive. Verse 17, "And he measured its walls 144 cubits according to human measurements," which are also angelic measurements. "And the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like pure glass. The foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolith, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass." So we are to imagine all of these stones, topazes, emeralds, amethysts, sapphires, the most beautiful colors, the most beautiful stones imaginable. And that's what this massive city is made out of. Now, normally, when you would go to a city in the ancient world, or even a city today, the buildings and the walls, they are not the things that are made up of the most precious materials. And you think of just Jerusalem, the walls are made up of, you know, fairly unimpressive stones. The Temple Mount actually had very impressive marble in it. But the walls and the cities generally are not made out of precious material. The thing that is typically, and especially was true in the ancient world, made of precious material in a city was at the center of the city where the temple was. And that was true of Jerusalem. It was covered in gold. It was made of marble. Absolutely beautiful. And so when we read John's description here of the city made up of the most brilliant stones, that would immediately make one wonder, well, what does the temple look like then? If the city is this brilliant and glorious and beautiful, how beautiful is the temple? In the very next verses, he says, "And I saw no sanctuary in it. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its sanctuary. And the city has no need of sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." So imagine this absolutely brilliant city made of these brilliant, beautiful, glorious stones. But they're not even the most beautiful thing. But also imagine it, stained glass kind of gives this appearance, and maybe this is why a lot of churches have stained glass in them. But if you've seen stained glass without any kind of light shining through it, it's actually kind of dull and it doesn't look very nice. My parents used to have a lampshade that was made out of stained glass. But when you turn the light on that was behind it, that would shine out, that would refract through all those colored glass pieces, it was very pretty. That's just like the dullest possible scale compared to the entire city. The entire city is made up of transparent material, so our Savior who is in the center, God Himself, as their light shines out, it refracts through all of the beautiful stones. And it is the most beautiful thing to look at until you get in to look at the actual source of all those things in the center. The beauty of the city just beckons us to come in and see the beauty of what's at the center. But there's no tabernacle, there's no temple. It's God Himself. The actual source of light is what gives all of this its beauty. The light emanating from our Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the most beautiful thing we've ever looked upon. Many of us are far too enamored with the light that we can often stare at for in these little boxes, stare at them for hours on end. They're just boxes that emanate light refracted through material. When we get through gazing upon the beauty of the city of Jerusalem, we'll get to the very middle where we get to gaze upon our Savior, who's the most beautiful being in all the universe, the most beautiful thing we will ever lay our eyes on. And if you have ever had the sense of, you know, watching TV or watching something and just not wanting to walk away, you're just drawn to it, you want more, that's just a cheap imitation, beloved, of what eternity is going to be like for us. Looking upon and gazing upon the beauty of God and the light emanating from Him, man, we're never going to want to leave that. We are so often satisfied or try to be satisfied with just this cheap imitation that we have, staring into these little boxes of light that we have. We're going to gaze upon our Savior and never want to leave. We're not going to be in heaven singing praises in the eternal kingdom for all eternity without end. But if we were, we would not be sad about that. It would be the most, and entertaining is a cheap word, I don't want to use the word entertain, but it would be the most awe-inspiring, wonder-filling, pleasure-inducing. It will be that for all of us, beloved. Christ is in the center, God is in the center, and He is the lamp that shines out, and we will enjoy just walking past all of that stuff, just waiting until we get to look upon our Savior again as we enter into the city. As we gaze upon Him, we will be forever amazed and in awe and wonder of our Savior. As He reveals Himself to us in heaven and glorifies Himself, we're going to find our greatest pleasure and joy in Him. We'll be satisfied, beloved, as we have never been satisfied before. But John continues on. The nations walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be closed by day, for there will be no night there. And they will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and nothing defiled, and no one who practices abominations and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So again, we've already talked about the fact that God's going to dwell there, we're going to be made sons, but there's also these kings of the earth. We have this wonderful city to enjoy, but there's also the entire earth that God made, the nations. We'll be living out on the earth. We'll be the kings that come into the city to bring the best of all that we have made, to present it before God and lay it down as an offering to Him. That is what we'll be doing on the earth. And we don't have time to linger there any longer. I, years ago, preached a sermon through these chapters. If you want to go back and find them on our website, unpack those truths much more. But John continues, we go to chapter 22 now. He says, "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there will be no longer any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. And his slaves will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." Again, that mention, beloved, we'll get to be there with him face to face. But there's also this reversing of the curse. There's this tree of life, much like the Garden of Eden. But the gates, they're open all the time. There's no more fear of being barred as Adam and Eve were. They're open all the time. We come and we enjoy its fruit, the pleasures of heaven. And yet again, the greatest of those is we get to gaze upon his face. And again, much more we could say about that, but let's keep marching on. You can draw out some of these applications and implications in home group this evening. John continues on. He says in verse 6, "And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angels to show his slaves the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed," that's the same word, makarios, we're talking about in Matthew. "Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who was hearing and seeing these things." This is his account, his eyewitness account. "And when I heard and I saw, I fell down and worshipped at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow slave with you and your brothers and prophets, with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" John was so overwhelmed by all these things, as we ought to be. We ought to meditate on them, so we are as well. But he was so taken in by these things that his reaction was just to fall down and worship. But he fell down to worship the angel. And the angel says, "No, get up. I'm just like you." And beloved, as we read this, we ought to have a similar reaction of just falling down out of worship and gratitude to our Savior for saving us, that this is our future. But then we would be remiss to read these things and not also read John's and our Lord's command in response to all of this, all the book of Revelation, but this. "And he said to me," John speaking again, "and he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does unrighteousness still do unrighteousness, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still do righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end.'" And Jesus declares again, "Makarios, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the authority to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral persons and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, sent my angel to bear witness to you of these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who washes receive the water of life without cost." Or the one who wishes receive the water of life without cost. "I bear witness to everyone who hears and the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He who bears witness to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So Jesus says here, blessed are you who, in verse 7, who keeps the word of this book. He says again, blessed are you, verse 14, who have washed your robes in the blood of the Lamb. Beloved, this is your happy situation. This is a declaration of Jesus' judgment of your life if you are found in him. Regardless of what is going on in your life, put those spiritual spectacles on from Christ and look at your life through these lenses. This is your happy situation. If you have seen your sorry spiritual state and you've cried out to God for mercy, this is you. You've got that passport. You're just waiting for the Lord to come to take you home. And we might not feel like it, but he told John, write these words, get them out, for the time is near. And he says, I am coming quickly. And while we wait, beloved, let's not be enamored with the cheap imitations of heaven that we can find on this earth. Let's give our lives to obey him, to do as Jesus has done here, to open the door of heaven and beckon others to come in. That is what we ought to give our lives to, beloved. Let us look past this world and all of its afflictions, as Jesus teaches us to do in these Beatitudes. But for those of you who maybe you think, I'm a pretty good person. Maybe you think I've done enough good deeds to get to heaven. Maybe you think like the Pharisees in the parable we read earlier, I'm not as bad as that person or that person. Dear friend, you will stand before God trusting in your own righteousness. But when you get there, all the pride that covers your eyes now that blinds you will be removed, and you will see yourself standing in God's presence as that despicable leper that deserves to be cast out. You need to remove the pride from your heart and see the sin in your own life now, that in reality, as Jesus says, you are the poorest of poor, the pitiable, blind, naked, and helpless beggar. See your abominable sin before a holy God for what it is, that it is deserving of eternal punishment. Every little white lie, Jesus said, those who are cast out are those who lie, practice lying. Even one lie, deserving of eternal punishment. Look past all of the good things you've done, beloved, and see. Or if you're here, friend, and you think you've done good, look past all of those things. See what you really are on the inside, pitiable, blind, and naked, covered in leprosy. Repent and believe, and you can have your robes washed and have access to the tree of life. For if you do not, you will find yourself outside, not enjoying any of these things, but outside with the wicked, barred from eternal life, and instead eternal torment awaits you. I would just return to Jesus' words that Matthew, many other people summarized Jesus saying, repent and believe. The kingdom of heaven is near. And those of us who are saved, we can only but say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you teach us to pray this way just in this same sermon, praying that your kingdom would come. And in so doing, we pray that your kingdom would come first in salvation to souls. For you reign and rule in every heart who is regenerated. And in that sense, your kingdom has come to all of us in part who believe. And we pray, Lord, that your kingdom would come to any of those here today who don't know you, who are, as you taught, trusting in their own righteousness. We pray, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, you would remove the scales from their eyes, that they would see their sin for the ugliness that you see it, that they would repent and believe and trust in you, Lord. And for all of us who have trusted you, Lord, I pray that maybe we're not going through trials now. Maybe some here are. that we would be able to put these spiritual spectacles on and see our life for what it truly is, not the temporary state that we live in now. That we would regularly renew our mind with these truths when we are tempted to be enamored with the world and the joys and pleasures of the world. Oh Lord, help us and remind us of the joys and pleasures that we'll have in heaven far exceed any of this, any of the things we have on earth. That our eyes would be drawn up to you, that we would waste no time before you return, because you are coming quickly, that we would waste no time before you return in bidding others to enter into your kingdom. We pray this in our Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.